Okay, this is lesson number 8, 7 steps to learn the scriptures. We are in step 4, study. Under step 4, I am under the letter C, contrast on methods or techniques of interpretation. Three words that help us interpret our Bible: comparison, context, contrast. And I left off Acts 2:38. On Acts 2:38 on the last lesson, lesson number 7. Acts 2:38 is probably the most misapplied verse in the Bible, and it has been inserted in the creeds of many cults, denominations, and sects that as connected with regeneration. We call this baptismal regeneration. And the ecumenical smorgasbord that claims Acts 2:38 for their plan of salvation is amazing. And it would be Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and what we call Campbellites or water dogs, full-fledged water dogs, Church of Christ. Okay, so we are under contrast. And under contrast, we ask ourselves two questions as we read the Bible. And we look to see who the words are addressed to. This is very important to understand. All of the Bible is written for us, but not all of the Bible is written to us. All of the words are recorded for us, but not all of the words are recorded or addressed to us. Three groups of people can get information from the Bible, and that's the Jew, the Gentile. So Jew, Gentile in this age would be lost, and the Church of God, which would be saved. So we can use the word Christian there, I guess, or biblical Christian, because it seems like everybody's a Christian, including Obama. Ha ha. Okay, Acts 2:38 is clear. Our poor Baptist brethren who don't understand rightly dividing the words of truth, or don't understand dispensations and covenants, our poor Baptist friends are going to run to Greek and change the word for the remissions of sin to because it doesn't fit into their theological study. But you don't have to run to Greek to understand that definition for, because why do they arrest a man when he's arrested for stealing? Is it so that in order to steal, or because he stole? So you can get that very clearly. And there's so many things, so many problems with trying to apply Acts 2:38 for salvation for the born-again believer. It says for the remission of sin, not redemption. That's important. It's also important to recognize that the context says that they are saving yourselves from this untoward generation. Is it referring to salvation of the soul? Well, obviously there's something there because they've been added to the church. And it's being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why would that be important? Because that's an Orthodox Jew accepting Jesus Christ to be their Messiah. Okay, and so that's very important. So there's a lot of things that we need to ask ourselves when we read through this passage. So the Acts 2:38 proponent's going to run you to several verses to try to, splash around here. But it's not going to work. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, in this context, the Holy Ghost is received by obeying this command of water baptism. Right? If you're going to believe the words, that's what he said. So we ask ourselves, who's talking to whom is he talking? It's the Apostle Peter talking. Who's he talking to? Verse 36, house of Israel. 22, men of Israel. 14, men of Judea. And we can go further back. Verse 9, Jews and proselytes. These are Jewish proselytes. And in verse 5, they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men. So, there's our answer there. Now, another thing we need to look at is, what is the question that's asked? What shall we do? Do what? In light of the message that Peter gave them, starting in verse 14, and you'll see that he draws the conclusion that you have murdered your Messiah. You've crucified your Messiah. And then he says, verse 36, here's the conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard that, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now that question is important. It's not, what must I do to be saved? When that question was asked, Paul in Acts 16:30, the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is, what shall we do? This is similar to Luke chapter 3, when three groups of people, different groups of people, came to John the Baptist and asked in verse 10, what shall we do then? Verse 12, Master, what shall we do? The first one was the people, the second one was the publicans, and the third one were their soldiers, and they said, likewise unto him, what shall we do? See, that's John the Baptist's water baptism. It's akin to Acts 2:38. John the Baptist's water baptism prior to Calvary, Acts 2:38, is akin to it that follows Calvary. And all of them are addressed to Jewish people. So, years ago I had a debate with a water dog, and he tried to say, what shall we do? Acts 2:38 is the same question in Acts 16:30. What must we do to be saved? And the man said, well, we need to take every occurrence of that question, collate all the answers, and then we come up with Acts 2:38. When it was my turn in the debate, I said, yes, we can take all the occurrences of that question. What must I do to be saved? Collate all the answers. Well, there's only one answer because the question is only said one time in the Bible. That's real hard to collate all those answers. The answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He tried to add all those words to what shall we do, rather than the Philippian jailer saying, what must, hope I've been saying it right, what must, sirs, what must I do to be saved? It's not we collectively, it's an individual. So you ask yourself. Now, here's the thing, when you go through the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts 2:38, these Jewish people received the gift of the Holy Ghost upon obedience of water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Our Jesus oneness people will say that that's the determination of heaven or hell. If you get baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, sorry, you still go to hot water when you die, according to our Campbellite. Well, in Acts 8, verse 15, here's the words here, and who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, they did Acts 2:38, but they didn't get the Holy Ghost. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Well, who is this? Well, if we look at the context and ask ourselves two questions, who's talking to whom is he talking, we see that this is somebody dealing with the Samaritans. Okay, that's verse 9, bewitched the people of Samaria. This is Philip. He went down to the city of Samaria. Samaritans are half Gentiles, half Jews. And with them, after they believed Philip's message, they were baptized, verse 12, but they didn't get the Holy Ghost. They had to have the apostles come and lay hands on them. in Acts 10, in all three cases, they have the Apostle Peter involved because he's one of the apostles. So in Acts 2, he told Jews, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sin. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You got to say that real fast. Holy Ghost. And you got to say baptized. In Acts 8, Philip went through that. They baptized him, but they did not receive the Holy Ghost. And then Peter had to come and lay hands on him. Then they got the Holy Ghost. In Acts 10, Peter is talking to a Gentile, Cornelius. And he is telling him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Whoa, what happened there? Cornelius, a Gentile, received the Holy Ghost by faith. According to Galatians 3:14, where Gentiles received the gift of the Holy Ghost by faith. Now, wouldn't that be an unusual revival week? On Monday, preach that you have to get baptized to get the Holy Ghost, Acts 2:38. On Tuesday, preach you have to have the laying out of hands to get the Holy Ghost, Acts 8. And on Wednesday, say you get the Holy Ghost by faith, Acts 10. Which one's right? They're all right. When it's addressed to the right parties during this specific time. Acts 2 is Jews. Acts 8 is Samaritans. Acts 10 is Gentiles. Now, where are you at? Which would be the logical conclusion for you, the listener? For me, Acts 10. This is why this was utter confusion, and in Acts 15, the apostles had a meeting to try to figure this out. The conclusion by the Apostle Peter is, verse 11, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Oh, isn't that wonderful to understand that? What a thing. So you understand these wonderful doctrines when you ask yourself the question, who's talking, to whom is he talking? Who's talking and who is listening? Who is the recipients? You see, and that's very important to understand the people that's being addressed. Okay, the second sub-point under contrast. Okay, the first sub-point was the people addressed. The second sub-point will be the doctrinal time period. The doctrinal time period. Okay, under this one is where we would probably get into the idea of what's called dispensations. Now, there's a gentleman years ago, Clarence Larkin, that put a wonderful book together called Dispensational Truth. And Mr. Schofield has in his reference Bible the idea of dispensations. Now, the one I would say is a flaw in their methods of dispensations is that they do put dispensations in time periods. The dispensation of the law, Old Testament, the dispensation of grace, the New Testament. Well, there's where I would have a little, I don't think it's quite as pure as it should be. Why? Because grace is dispensed throughout all of the Bible. It may be dispensed differently in the Old Testament and New Testament, but it's still dispensed. Now, if we recognize that our Bible has two divisions in it, Old Testament, New Testament, and the word testament is synonymous with the word covenant, and then we can read, oh, there's Abrahamic covenant. Oh, there's a covenant with Moses. Oh, there was a covenant with Noah. Oh, yeah, there's a covenant with David. And I also read a new covenant. And we may discover there are seven major covenants in the Bible. And when we can understand our Bible, the time periods based upon these covenants, that's where we could actually learn some great doctrinal truths. And when you understand the doctrine, the words of the page just come off more powerful. Example. James chapter 1, I've already went through this, where James is addressed to the 12 tribes. These 12 tribes happen to be in the last days, known to be the tribulation. I'll give some evidence of that as we go. And then he tells these people, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. What? He's telling them to count it all joy. What kind of temptations are they going to be falling into? Well, these poor people will have to survive on the black market. These poor people, if they get caught, they will be arrested, imprisoned, and probably sacrificed in a Jewish, in a ceremony, a religious ceremony, and their bodies will be parted, and they will probably be eaten, and their blood will be drank. And he tells those folks to count it all joy. And if your air conditioner count goes out, don't think that you're being persecuted. When the Lord tells these people who are going that, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, who are we, depending on what troubles we're going through? He also says to the same people he addresses in Hebrews chapter 10, let's see if I can find it real quick. Hebrews 10, and remember that Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. Is that not easy? Oh boy, isn't that wonderful? Hebrews addressed to Hebrews. Who? Well, in the last days. And in Hebrews 10, verse 34, he says this, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. So if you can imagine that a Muslim that's going to rat on a Jewish person to the United Nations troops, and they come in and take everything they got, and the Jews out there jumping up and down, oh, this is exciting, this is wonderful, because I believe the Bible, counting it all joy. You see how what happens when you understand doctrine? The words mean something much more. Oh, it's an amazing thing. Okay, doctrinal time period. Now, under this one, we have several subpoints. So we have subpoints and subpoints and more subpoints. Under doctrinal time period, the difference between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the example of this. Who is going to give us an example of rightly dividing the word of truth between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, how about our Lord Jesus Christ? In Luke chapter 4, there's a record of the Lord Jesus Christ giving a testimony in a Jewish synagogue. And let's see, and he came to Nazareth, so it's up north in Nazareth, his hometown, or where he was, up in that, he was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. Okay, and it says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there's delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. Now, you just read a verse and a half. Now, what he's reading from is found in the King James Bible in Isaiah 61, verse 1. And half of verse 2. Now, I obviously recognize they did not have chapter and verse markings, or at least I don't have any evidence that they do, and you don't have any evidence that they don't, because you don't have the originals. But let's agree that they did not have chapter and verse markings. Why did Jesus Christ stop reading where he did? In Luke 4:20, he says, he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Okay, what? Isaiah 61, verse 1, and the first half of verse 2. Now, when you go back to Isaiah 61, verse 2, in your pure English Bible, the King James Bible, in your flawless, inspired, inerrant Word of God that you have in front of you, as I have in front of me, it says, Isaiah 61, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where the Lord Jesus stopped. But in the verse, it has a comma, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Now, if you've read through the Bible a little bit, you understand that the day of vengeance of our God is the second coming. When Jesus read that portion, Luke 4, verse 18 and 19, stopped reading, he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled. First coming. In the Bible, there are places where the first and second coming are divided by a comma, a conjunction, a colon, or a semicolon, and I will give some examples. Why is it written like that? It's because the prophets did not know anything about the church. They were not revealed any doctrines about the church, the bride of Christ. Who was the first person that God revealed that to? The Apostle Paul. As God revealed the doctrines of Judaism to Moses on Mount Sinai, it appears that the same God revealed the doctrines of biblical Christianity to Paul on Mount Sinai. That's what it appears. So in Luke 4, Jesus says this scripture is fulfilled. If he would have continued reading that verse, he could not have said that. So he stops. So our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is giving us an example of rightly dividing the word of truth. Now it's interesting, as we continue to read this story, some would say, oh, I would love to hear Jesus preach, because the next verse says, and all bear him witness and wondered at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Oh, they would say, pious, oh, he's so gracious. Yes, he is. But if you keep reading, our gracious Savior in verse 29 is being led by some angry people to throw him over a cliff. And he did not even say the magical words. He gave two illustrations about two Gentiles who received some miracles of God when the Jews did not. And that is anathema to the Jewish people. His gracious words were easily and quickly forgotten by fickle people when they wanted to throw him over a cliff in verse 29. And sadly, that is often the reaction of people who read the Bible or hear the Bible taught until they come across something that goes against their viewpoint. So our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is giving us an example of rightly dividing the word of truth between the first and second coming. So I want to give you some more evidences of this statement. And this time, I think I want to go backwards to 1 Peter. Go to my last one first. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Why is this? Okay, why is the first and second coming divided by a comma or conjunction, colon? 1 Peter chapter 1. Why is it that the prophets saw the first and second coming at the same time? Why is it in Acts chapter 1 that when, after the resurrection, the apostles asked Jesus, oh, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? That's a good question. Why did they ask that? Because they saw the first and second coming of the Messiah at the same time. It was not revealed to those people about this so-called 2,000-year gap between Daniel's 69th week and Daniel's 70th week. That 2,000-year gap was not revealed to them. It was revealed to the Apostle Paul and to the ones who believe him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Okay, there's Isaiah 55. He writes about it. Psalm 22 writes a little bit about it. Daniel 9. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, comma, and the glory that should follow. Yes, the glory follows the sufferings. They did not know about that 2,000-year gap. And it jumped 2,000 years there. Now let's go back to some of the ones at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 3, verse 15. Almost any Bible prophet or anybody who teaches the Bible will tell you that Genesis 3, 15 is the first prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't have a problem with that. I think that's fine. I would say it's the first direct one. There might be an indirect one in Genesis 1, 20. But we're going to stick with this, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay, Satan bruises the heel of Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ is going to crush the head of the serpent. He has not done that, according to Paul, not yet, because Romans 16, verse 20, Paul writing to the Roman Christians, so he's writing addressing the church time period, where he says in Romans 16, 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, future. Okay, so here we have, okay, where the first and second coming are divided between thy seed and her seed. Now, I do find it interesting that the prophecy teachers will say her seed, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I agree. No problem there. But they fail to even mention the seed of the serpent. Who's that? First coming, Judas Iscariot, the seed of Satan, the son of Satan. See, he's called a devil. But I don't want to get sidetracked here. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we have a division between the first and second coming here within this same verse. And when a person understands rightly dividing Scripture, we can recognize that Satan bruises the heel of Jesus at Calvary, but Christ will bruise his head at the second coming. Satan bruises the heel of Christ at the first coming, but the Lord Jesus Christ will crush his head at the second. Genesis 49:24, another example. First and second coming divided by colon, semicolon. Sometimes put backwards, like in that case. Genesis 49, verse 24, His bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, comma, the stone of Israel. The shepherd. Okay, the Lord referred to him as a shepherd in John chapter 10. I think it is. The chief shepherd. He's called in 1 Peter 5. But then, comma, the stone. That's clearly second coming. The stone that's cut without hands, Daniel 2. First and second coming, divided. That quickly. Amazing. Another example, Genesis 49. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, unto Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal upon the vine and his ass's colt upon the choice vine. Semicolon. Okay? The colt, the foal of an ass. First coming. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. Second coming. Revelation chapter 14. Isaiah 63. First and second coming divided. You can understand why the prophets saw the glory that should follow the suffering. They did not see the 2,000-year gap between Daniel 69 and 70th week of the great prophecy of Daniel and Daniel 9. Another example, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a son, a child is born, unto us a son is given. Colon. Now we can clearly see, first coming, Luke chapter 1. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's second coming. The second coming there, Isaiah chapter 2. Okay, and then it says, and of the increase of his government and peace shall there be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order, to establish judgment, and so forth. Okay, that's second coming. Let's see, what else do I have? Isaiah, or Jeremiah 23, verse 5. There's more of these, but we'll just give you a few of them. Jeremiah 23, 5. Remember, the second coming is the most important doctrine in the Bible. It is the number one doctrine talked about more than anything. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ, first coming. And a king shall reign and prosper. Second coming. And shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Second coming. In his days Judah shall be saved. Second coming. And Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Can't miss it, can you? Luke chapter 1, verse 30. There are nine detailed predictions given to Mary about the birth of her son, the firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Word was made flesh. Luke 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Gabriel, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Okay, one, bring forth a son. Two, and call his name Jesus. Okay, all of that, first coming. And he shall be great. Okay, four, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. Five, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Six. Okay, now there you can go either way. He shall be great. Yeah, that's first coming. It's also second. He should be called the Son of the Highest. Well, he's called the Son of God. Yeah, that go first or second. Give the throne of his father. Yeah, it's been given to him. He's not sitting on it. He's not reigning on it yet. But yeah, it's been given to him. So verse 32, you can go either way. 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob. Oh, now there, he's not reigning yet. He shall reign over the house of Jacob. That's number seven characteristic. House of Jacob, that's seven and eight. He reigns, but specifically over the house of Jacob forever. Okay, there's nine, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Forever. So you have nine characteristics, if you want to, you know, kind of get them in those characteristics. The first three are clearly first coming. The next three, you can go either way on the next three. And the last three are clearly, obviously, second coming. So our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, reveals to us the time period, the doctrinal time period between first and second coming. And in Luke chapter 4, he's the one that set the pattern for us. So we'll follow that pattern, learning to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay, we'll stop with this, and then we'll go to the next subpoint under the doctrinal time period.